Amen. You can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 8. I'll be in Acts 8, 9 through 25 today. So it's Acts 8, 9 through 25. Continuing to walk through the book of Acts, which is marking the birth and the spread of the church following Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension. And last week, we saw the gospel spreading outside of Jerusalem, really for the first time, into an area called Samaria. And Samaria, was a place that, the Jewish people from Jerusalem did not have a lot of love for. It's in John chapter 4, we're told that the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do with each other or as little to do with each other as possible, which it makes the remember Jesus told the parable about, the good neighbor, which is in all of your Bibles it says the good Samaritan, but he pulled a fast one on his audience because he made the hero the person that they would least like to be the hero. The Samaritans were, a mixture of Israelites and everybody else. So when the Assyrians came in before Jerusalem fell in the Old Testament, they carried a bunch of people off to captivity. They left some of the Israelites behind, and those Israelites intermarried with other people, and they started worshiping outside of Jerusalem. And so for the Jews in Jesus' day and in the birth of the early church, the Samaritans were like they were the great compromisers, right? They weren't truly Israelites by blood anymore. They weren't truly Israelites in their worship anymore, and they were people who were held at arm's distance from the first century Jewish people. And yet, when the gospel spread, and actually even before the gospel spread, in Acts chapter 1:8, which provides an overview for the entire book of Acts, Jesus told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Jesus told his disciples before the Holy Spirit ever descended on them that they would take the good news of his name, the good news of the gospel, to people who were far off relationally and held at arm's length. And last week we saw Philip, one of the seven who was chosen to serve the early church, as persecution entered in and the disciples split and left out of Jerusalem. They left preaching the gospel, and this guy Philip preached the good news to those in Samaria, and they began to hear and believe and respond to it. And today in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25, we have kind of a peculiar scenario or situation where there's one particular Samaritan who's highlighted in the midst of what God is doing in the Samaritan's midst. It also is a kind of a peculiar instance for us because it's the second display of the Holy Spirit coming in power in the book of Acts, and so we're gonna walk through that a little bit. But one of the things that we're gonna look at is this guy Simon, who we are introduced to today, poses a new challenge to the burgeoning church as it's growing in this first wave of gospel movement. And this interaction that takes place, both in Simon's response to the gospel and then his interaction with Peter, is going to give us a lot to inform our new identity, your identity and mine in the kingdom of Christ, through faith in Jesus' finished work. All right, so what we're going to see this interaction take place is going to actually help provide some really good and helpful information for you and for me as to who we really are in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we're going to go to Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. It'll be on screen for you if you want to follow there, or in your copy of God's Word or on your phone. You can turn off Candy Crush and switch over to your Bible app real quick. It'd be great. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now on face value, in verses 9 through 13, this is simply just another incredible story of salvation coming to someone who is unlikely. And it gets muddier, though, as the passage goes on, doesn't it? If the passage stopped at verse 13, you're like, man, this incredible guy, Simon, has believed the gospel, he's believed in the name of Jesus, and now he's following Philip. What a great story. And then you keep reading, you go, well, that's a lot more confusing than it was on face value. And just to remind us, again, they're outside of Jerusalem now, they're in Samaria. There's only, in Jesus' ministry, really there's only three mentions of Samaria. The one fruitful time of ministry is John chapter 4, where Jesus is at the well and he meets with the woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, right? And he shares with her, she goes and shares with the entire village, and there are many Samaritans who place their faith in Jesus at that point. Outside of that one event, every other interaction or relationship with Samaria in Jesus' ministry even is either one of caution or one of absolute prohibition. So when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9, actually that was in Luke 9, Jesus is rejected by a Samaritan village as he's passing through on his way to Samaria. But then when Jesus sent out his disciples initially under his ministry, before he goes to the cross, he tells them to go all to the villages of all of Jerusalem and Judea, but do not go to the Samaritan and Gentile villages. Right? His disciples initially were sandboxed and told only to go to the Jews. But Jesus himself had this very fruitful ministry conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And now, all this time later, the gospel comes into Samaria with full force, and there are people responding in great number to the good news of the gospel. And we see, you go, what is the gospel? What is Philip sharing with them? In verse 12, he says, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's a really simple way to summarize the message of the church, isn't it? We're talking about the kingdom of God and we're talking about Jesus. You go, okay, but flesh that out for me a little bit. Why is that necessary? Right. So what Philip is preaching and what we continue to preach today, even in Libby, Montana, 2026, is that you and I, people in every corner of this planet, we're made in God's image, right? We reflect God's character and how he has made us. So the fact that we know what justice is, that tells us that we know that there's a God who is just. The fact that we know that we ought to love each other tells us there's a God who is loving, right? The fact that we desire peace tells us that that's something of what is true of who God is. And the amazing thing, starting in the beginning of Scripture, is that God created us. From the very beginning, God created us that we might be in a right relationship with him. The God who created everything. We finally have blue, sunny skies where you can see the mountains. The creator of those mountains in exact detail also created you. But he created you even more special than all this incredible stuff that he created that we look at and we celebrate in. Because he created you and I to relationally respond to him. Not only just to relationally respond, but we reflect the reality of who he is. From the very beginning, you and I were meant to know the God of the universe in a relational way, not just in a far-off way. He didn't just create things and then set them off and then leave us alone. He created us that we would be in an ongoing way in a right relationship with him. Isn't that an incredible thought? Like, if you took nothing else out of this morning, just think about this. The God of the universe knows you and desires a relationship with you. It's incredible. Now that's, again, that would be the great news. That's the best news ever until you hit Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, we find out that we as people, starting with the very first people, although we were made to know God and to walk with him, we turn and decide we want to do our own thing, and we severed relationship with the God who created us. Because we thought we knew what was better. Because we wanted what we wanted more than what he would want. Because we wanted to be God rather than him to be God. And we pursued our own fulfillment, only finding brokenness in its place. Now, if I paused right there, if you were God, what would your response to people like that be? And as you think about that for a minute, I'm going to tell you it's a really good thing that you and I are not God, isn't it? Because if you and I were God, what we would do is we would leave people and go, okay, you don't want a relationship? See ya. But God, in his great love for us, continued to pursue broken people. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through Scripture, we see a God who pursues broken people. Finding its culmination in the kingdom of God that's ushered in Jesus. So the eternal Son of God, Jesus, who is eternally God, at a certain point took on flesh, being born to Mary, a virgin. In the first century, of all places to be born, he was born in the backwater of Nazareth, the place where people said, is there anything good that could come out of that place? And Jesus chose to take on flesh there. Not only did Jesus take on flesh, but then he lived the perfect life of perfect relationship and perfect obedience to God that you and I not only cannot live, but also the one that you and I refuse to live. And Jesus lived in this perfect relationship with both God and with people, displaying with mighty miracles that he was the Son of God in the flesh. And then what do sinful people do? Well, we fulfilled actually the long-running plan of God. We sent Jesus to the cross and crucified him along with criminals, even though he was innocent. He had done nothing wrong himself, but we put him on the cross and we said, we would rather have an insurrectionist in his place. But so he was killed and he was buried, but on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And the scripture tells us that in him, and through what he has done, through his perfect death and life, and through his resurrection, that people who have been running away from God, now by faith, are brought back into a right relationship with the God who created them in the first place. This is what Philip is preaching in Samaria. Hey, guess what? There's great news. You've been running and doing your own thing, and now there is life in Christ, real life, and there's a place in his kingdom for you. And his kingdom isn't one that's seen. It's not with physical boundaries. In fact, this kingdom, as Philip is preaching it, it includes both Jews and Samaritans together in one kingdom. Do you know who would not like to hear that? Most Jews and most Samaritans. It's going to get worse as the book of Acts goes on, because then we're going to take people who are even farther away and say, hey, you can have a place in the kingdom too through faith in Jesus. And so while this is happening, Philip is proclaiming this good news. And it's the same good news today as it was then. There's this collision with this guy named Simon, and there's twofold. There's a double emphasis that this guy, Simon, is a person of great power and influence in the Samaritan villages. He has great power and great influence because it says he had previously practiced magic in the city. And before you stop there and go, oh, I don't believe in magic, so that Simon guy must be full of phooey. Let me just tell you that you and I, we are a great product of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment is the age of reason, right? So like we are the product of a group of European people who think if you can see it, touch it, handle it, it's real. If you can't, there's nothing to it. That greatly impacts how we interact with Scripture. It greatly impacts how we interact with this spiritual realities. It's a great reason why many people in our culture cannot wrap their head around there being a God, because they can't see Him, touch Him, or feel Him. So that same thing that for some goes, well, there's no God because I can't see Him. It would be the same reason why we say, well, I don't believe in magic, so there's nothing to that. But there's clearly, very, very clearly something to that, because Simon held the people in amazement at what he was able to do. I just want that to just trouble you a little bit. That this guy, Simon, was able to practice such magic that he held people in, like, and it's not illusions and it's not tricks, right? It's not a magic show. He was able to do things supernaturally that you and I would go, I have no explanation for that. And the Samaritans didn't have any explanation for that, so what did they do? They lifted him into a high and lofty, elevated place, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So Simon is a person not just of power and influence, but he's of spiritual power and influence. He's the guy that when you're sick in Samaria, you would run to Simon and say, I have somebody who's sick in my family. Can you help them? And somehow God allowed him to do crazy things that would allow people to be healed. And their minds were held captive to that until Philip comes and preaches the gospel and the good news, and they turn their amazement and their wonder away from this counterfeit thing, and they turn it to the God of the universe through faith in Christ. To such an extent that even Simon, verse 13, even Simon believed and was baptized. I want you to think about who's the most influential person that you see, not necessarily just right here in your sphere of influence in Libby, but if you think about the world and the culture that we live in, you imagine the most influential person. Later today, you jump on your smartphone, your computer, your iPad, or whatever, and you see that person has placed their faith in Jesus and been baptized. That's kind of what is happening here when Simon believes and is baptized. Among all of the people in Samaria, but Simon is now, and notice what happens. In verse 13, he continues with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. He goes from the one who is constantly amazing people to the one being held captive in amazement at what the Lord can do. Now, again, if we stop there, you go, that is a sweet spot to live in right there, isn't it? That we have abandoned our own ways of gaining influence and notoriety, and we care more about the glory of the Lord. That'd be a great place to just hang in our Christian walk. That we care more about what Jesus is doing and what the Holy Spirit is doing than we care about what we are doing. But then as we continue to walk forward in this, there's an identity crisis that begins to unfold for Simon. So the apostles in Jerusalem, in verse 14, hear that Samaria has received the word of God, which, in other words, to receive the word means that they are responding by placing their faith in Jesus, and they are responding in baptism. Public display that they are identifying their life in Christ. And word of this comes back to the apostles, who previously, it tells us that while everybody else scattered, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, continuing to minister there. Word comes back to them, and so they send Peter and John. And Peter and John come for two reasons. First, they come because they've heard Samaria has received the word. The report comes to them, and now they're going to verify and see what has taken place. But the second reason why they come down is that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to delve into some stuff here that we go, well, I don't really like to I just don't think about this very often. Or if I do think about it, I just don't understand it. And I want to, as we walk through this, I want to point out that in the book of Acts, we have what is fancy words, and we'll make it simpler here in a moment. We have narrative and we have normative. Narrative, simple terms. Narrative is just a description. This is what happened. Normative is, this is what ought to happen everywhere all the time. Right? So a normative piece of scripture says, all who call upon the Lord, name of the Lord will be saved. The normative thing then is, in order to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord. Right? You hanging with me? Narrative would be Balaam's donkey talking. It is not that if you have a donkey, your donkey must talk too, because there's a donkey that talks in Scripture. It is just telling you that God, in this instance, chose a donkey to talk through. Okay, so that's two extremes. As we walk through this, as the Holy Spirit comes on the Samaritans, we have to understand what is being described and what is being prescribed. What is being described is this is what took place, and what are we being told? You must also, as a follower of Jesus and as a local church that follows Jesus, you must do this also. Okay, so the apostles are coming so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit. And you go, why is it necessary that this take place? Well, for one, in Acts 1:8, again, Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Here we see the gospel being preached and being responded to, but there's an interesting note that it says that they had, in verse 16, the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, if we were to read that normatively, or as what ought to take place, we would say, oh no, this is like it, to be baptized is less than, or if you've only been baptized in the name of Jesus, you're lacking something, is what normative reading would say. And in the Samaritan's case, this is true. Why? Because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. Maybe the most important first question we would ask is, why is the Holy Spirit important for the follower of Jesus? Well, the Holy Spirit is important to the follower of Jesus because even in Jesus is raised, he appears to his disciples and he tells them what? Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, then you'll be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for your life in Christ. If one thing that Acts chapter 8 tells us is that it is not enough simply to be dunked underwater in the name of Jesus and that sets you apart and now now you've been transformed. What Acts chapter 8 is actually telling us is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is what is essentially necessary for your salvation. So there's this mystery in salvation that you and I, we know that we are to call upon the name of the Lord, repent and trust the Lord, and follow in baptism, right? If we were just to simplify all of that. If we were to break it down into that process, though, at what point does the Holy Spirit enter the heart of a believer? That starts to get a little bit more like, what? In order to repent and believe, the Holy Spirit has to do something in our hearts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the first sermon, it says that they were cut to the heart. Why were they cut to the heart? Well, the Holy Spirit was convicting. Why were they asking what they should do as a response? Because the Holy Spirit was at work calling them to a right response. They didn't just come, like they didn't just reason their way into the kingdom of heaven. And so what I want us to be careful about is that in many of these events in the book of Acts, there's not a formula that's being laid out for us that if you just X, Y, Z it, now you're a disciple believer in Jesus. Now there are essential ingredients to following Jesus, but if you remove the Holy Spirit from the process, you do not have Christian people. Simplest way. If the Holy Spirit doesn't bring new life, you don't have new life. If the Holy Spirit is not part of our lives in the Lord, we might be, and we'll get into this in a minute, we might be associated to him in name, but we are missing him in presence. And it's also important that we notice that the Holy Spirit is a member of the triune God. He is not simply an inactive, impersonal force. And it's going to be important as we move on that we capture this, that the Holy Spirit he's the member of the Godhead that takes up residence in the life of a believer. I don't know how many of you as children, or maybe you still say, part of what we talk about in salvation is, have you asked Jesus into your heart? Anybody ever heard that? Like, it's not horrible. It's not a horrible phrase. But which member of the Trinity actually takes up residence in our heart? The Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Holy Spirit take up residence in our heart? Through our profession of faith in Christ and his regenerating work in us. So it's not that Jesus is totally removed from salvation, but it also wants to notice that as Baptists, I think we got a lot of things right. Otherwise, probably wouldn't be pastoring here, right? There are probably great seasons of our life where we have neglected the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in Baptist life. We have great emphasis on Jesus, and we need to have great emphasis on Jesus. We have great emphasis on the Father, and we need to have great emphasis on the Father. But we have seen what we think are abuses of the Holy Spirit elsewhere, and so we say, I don't want any of that. And then all of a sudden, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit anymore. But the reality, come back to this, without the Holy Spirit, you and I cannot live the life that God desires for us to live in Christ. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation if he's not working and bringing new life. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no faithful gospel witness. Because you and I cannot bring people to a place of salvation on our own just by our own ingenuity and our own ability to wordsmith. If the Holy Spirit is not drawing a person to himself through the witness of God's people, there is no salvation. So if you and I are trying to live the Christian life apart from the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, can I just go on a limb and say you're probably really frustrated in your Christian life? Why can I not produce the things I want to produce? Well, if the Holy Spirit's not producing it, it's not being produced. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's not the fruit of Zane. In fact, the fruit of the Spirit is producing things that are totally contrary to what I would produce. Praise God. And so they're coming so that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in these new Samaritan believers. And you go, it's still kind of confusing why it's disconnected. Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the first sermon in verses 38 and 39, when he was calling people to a response, one of the things that he relays to them is the promise that is theirs in response to the gospel. They're cut to the heart, the audiences, and they say to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Notice that the last little piece. This promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The Lord is calling Samaritans to himself. They are believing, they are being baptized, and yet there is no Holy Spirit. That seems to be at odds with each other, doesn't it? So why is there this disconnect? I'm glad you're asking these questions so I can just answer them to you in rapid fire fashion. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? You remember this? And the disciples said, well, some people say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, or some say some other prophet. And Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right? And Jesus tells him, blessed are you, Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit has revealed this to you. And he goes on to say some things, again, that we are kind of uncomfortable with as Baptists. We go, that sounds really Catholic. You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And we go, but it's, right? I get it. I'm there with you. Okay, but notice what he says first. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if you ever read that and go, what in the world is he talking about? Loosing things on earth, loosing things in heaven, binding things on earth, binding them in heaven, and keys, like, what is going on with this? You start to get a glimpse of this. Peter and John, sent by the apostles, they go and they meet with us. They hear that the word is being received by the Samaritans. They show up. They lay their hands on them. And the Samaritans all of a sudden are filled with the Holy Spirit that have believed. You know, which of that isn't, like, what of that is normal? It shouldn't be normal at Libby Baptist Church if somebody says that they place faith in Jesus, that we call them up front, we lay hands on them, and they have a visible expression of the Holy Spirit. Is that what is normal? I think why it is narrative here in Acts chapter 8 is that they were receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Holy Spirit descended on the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And just a little quick little note here. It doesn't necessarily that the Spirit descended That's a cool ringtone. I like it. The Spirit's descending on the Jews at Pentecost was actually him descending on the disciples. You notice that when the people that respond, the 3,000 in number respond, there's silence as to whether or not they visibly displayed the Holy Spirit as far as speaking in tongues or doing anything. They just responded and they were added to their number. So it was the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. The Spirit falls. They start speaking languages that they don't know. People come together and go, what in the world are we hearing? Then Peter tells them, this is what you're hearing, and here's the gospel. They respond to it. They're added to their number. Then day by day, as they're being added, as we've walked through this, there's no mention that there's a visible, tangible expression of the Holy Spirit for each one of those that's being added day by day. So why on the day of Pentecost? Why now in Samaria? And then why later when the gospel comes to the Gentiles? Notice that with each spread in Acts 1:8, as the gospel goes out, there's a tangible, visible work of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel is spreading across those lines where people would say the gospel cannot go there, for many of the Jewish background believers in Jerusalem saying, I don't think Samaritans can be included in this work, they cannot deny that the Holy Spirit showed up in the same way in Samaria as he did in Jerusalem. When Peter goes back and he recounts Cornelius and his household will be there in a few weeks in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile household that responds and is filled with the Holy Spirit, they don't even have a chance to believe and be baptized. While Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And then he goes, well, the Holy Spirit fell on you the same way it fell on us. I guess you're in the party. So it's a display through the apostles, Peter and the apostles, when they show up, they're authenticating the move of the gospel across cultural boundaries. At this point, once the gospel goes to the Gentiles, nobody can say there's anybody outside of God's ability to save. You and I, we're just Gentiles of different flavor. We may not be all of us Greek. I can't say we're not Greek anymore because Gigi ruined it for everybody. We got one Greek person. Gentile in flavor. But it's not a formula. So for at Pentecost, the Spirit falls on the ones who are about to share the message. In Samaria, it falls on those who have believed and been baptized. And then when it comes to the Gentiles, the Spirit falls and they're still hearing the message. So there's nothing that we can say that this is a formula for what must take place. But what we do know is that the Holy Spirit absolutely must come into the life of somebody who has placed their faith in him. And when the Holy Spirit comes in this visible, tangible way, the Holy Spirit is immediately dealing with the disunity that could arise in the church. Because nobody can dispute. The same God is doing the same work in different people groups. And so I want to deal really quickly with just Simon's misconceptions. Some misconceptions and some concerns. And some of these are tagged into the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And some are in view of who we are as responders to the gospel. They're going to be listed as misconceptions. So please make sure that you have it written down as misconceptions. Otherwise, you're going to walk away with some really funky takeaways today. If you get these backwards, right? You're going to be like, well, I guess I'm supposed to do this. So some of the misconceptions. No, misconception number one is that status transfers from the world directly into the kingdom of God. And I say that because Simon was somebody who was great, had a great name, and people even said, this is the power of God, right? Like, this guy is incredible. There's a great caution that I give you, and this misconception isn't just for Simon. But when I asked you that question, who's the most influential person that you can imagine that could respond to the gospel and salvation? What would be their place in the kingdom of God if they were to come in? Would they have any more place of notoriety or influence in the kingdom than you and I? They would not. What is our great temptation? Great people, great status. Actually, one of the worst things that we could do to any new believer is to heap on them great expectations of being great influencers for the gospel on day one. That you have to have all figured out and you need to be the greatest platform builder and you need to have all of your doctrine correct and you need to be the next great leader of Christendom. You actually just need to be a faithful follower of Jesus and allow him to use you where you are. But the other temptation of this would be, and the great difficulty for us would be, if we are somebody who thinks of ourselves as having status outside of the four walls of the local church, it can be very difficult for us to submit ourselves to the leadership of the Lord, His Word, and the leadership that God has placed in the church. Because out there, I make the decisions. But here I have to submit myself under the Lord. That's a hard thing. And we see that in Simon, that he wants, like, you can almost feel that tension. He had been somebody great. He had previously practiced these things. People had called him these great things. And then, when he sees the power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to be great again. Right? Like, Simon's little flag that he's carrying is like, make Simon great again. Like, let that just be, just let that be tongue-in-cheek. Don't take offense at it. It's fine. Well, think about this. A local celebrity. So, I mean, that's what Simon is, a local celebrity. At the end of the day, he's coming and begging a fisherman for greater status. The kingdom of God is so upside down. It makes zero sense. Right? And Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a church that's experiencing turmoil and just some junk. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he invites them to remember who they are in the Lord, which would be the same reminder and helpful thing for us. It says, consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And just let this hurt for a second. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, I say let that hurt a little bit. That might be a great encouragement. I hope that is great encouragement to you. You do not have to be someone great for God to use you in a great way. Actually, like, in all of the weakness that you bring to the table, you are more postured for God to use you in His kingdom than if you come to the table saying, this is all that I have to offer. You're free to use some of it. Our status doesn't transfer directly over. And in fact, we're way better off when we recognize our humility before the Lord. Again, if we're being called in to the kingdom of God who spoke everything into being, what lofty work on our own can you and I do for Him? By the word of His mouth, He made the world and everything in it. You know what I'm like in comparison to the God like that? He's like a master engineer and producer of things. I'm like a kid with Play-Doh, and I'm just like, eh, my ball. And it's hideous, right? Like, that's what I have to offer. But through the Holy Spirit, guess what God does with just ordinary, foolish people like you and me? He advances His kingdom, and He ushers in things that we could never do. It's incredibly good news. It really helps us to remember who we are. He doesn't need, hear me on this, He doesn't need celebrities to substantiate the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus has already done that. Hey, you and I, like, I don't even know that this would even connect. Like, we don't even be like, look at Beyonce. Like, look at Jesus. That's really the hero of the story. And so the temptation might be for Simon and for other Samaritans. Like, look what God has done in Simon. Like, we should rejoice in God's work in Simon, but it's God's work in Simon. Not look at Simon. Misconception number two. Simon thought the Holy Spirit could be purchased. Now, this is really crazy when you go back to earlier what I said, is that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Very God. A very God. And Simon says, I'd like to buy some of that. Like, the Holy Spirit is a piece of real estate or a trade secret for a magician. But But again, if the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us our position in the kingdom as sons and daughters, the important thing for us to remember on this is you and I, our place in the kingdom wasn't purchased. It wasn't, let me be careful on that, it wasn't purchased by us. It wasn't purchased by your effort. It wasn't purchased by your finances. It wasn't purchased by your intellect. It wasn't purchased by your potential. It wasn't purchased by your birthplace. It wasn't purchased by your church attendance. It wasn't purchased by your VBS, like memory verse skill level. It wasn't purchased by your Bible reading plan. Your place in the kingdom was purchased through Jesus going to the cross for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:19. Again, Paul, talking to the church, he says, you're the temple. And he's talking, you corporate are the temple. And you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Like, so imagine this. Simon, and if he is to have a place in the kingdom, it has been purchased through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then a right response to that in faith. And instead he goes, I'd like to buy a timeshare of the Holy Spirit, please, so that I might be able to do great and powerful things. Again, there's a misunderstanding. And we'll see why that's a misunderstanding even more in just a moment. But also, so that he wants to purchase the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not for sale. The Holy Spirit is the person of God. He's not just something to be obtained. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, this is a really cool picture. Talking about in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, so in Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So think about this. This is a kind of a fun little mental picture. Simon's trying to purchase the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given as the down payment and the guarantee that Christ will finish his work in his people. That's not something you can buy. It's something that is freely given by God to those who believe. So, first misconception is that status transfers from the world directly into the kingdom. Second one is Simon thought the Holy Spirit could be purchased. The third one I split out, but third misconception is Simon wanted the Holy Spirit for personal gain. So he wanted to purchase, the reason why he wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit or to purchase the power that Peter had was that he might be able to do great things himself, right? Let me buy this for you, so that anyone who I lay my hands on will also receive the Holy Spirit. Now, on face value, again, we might go, well, that seems like a really great intention. He wants the Holy Spirit so he can be an evangelistic machine. That's not what he's getting at. He had previously done great wonders, and people thought very highly of him. And now he goes, here's an on-road to great power and people thinking very highly of me again. That's a good word for it, ego. But remember, the misconception here also is the emphasis on personal gain. You think about when Jesus had promised the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, it was a collective corporate promise. The Holy Spirit will be your comforter, your helper. All right, I'm sending you, all of you, one who will help you. Now, yes, there is individual benefit to that. The Holy Spirit ministers to us as individuals. But we make a grave mistake when we think the Holy Spirit is just for me and what he's doing in my life. Rather than the Holy Spirit is given to us corporately to advance what the Lord wants to advance in our midst. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, this is kind of a fun little piece of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit himself is actually the one who gifts individuals for their use in the whole. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 4, says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice that. Each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And if you drop down to verse 11, all of these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit is giving, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit gives to each one as he pleases for the good of the whole. A grave danger when in our Christian walk, when we think that our Christian walk is only about us individually. Right? The Holy Spirit reminds us that we're actually built and designed to be together. Because we're not all gifted the same way. We're actually gifted so that our strengths mask the weakness of our brother or sister next to us. And that all of our collective strengths in the Lord, that he is gifted by his Spirit, are working collectively for our good and the building of the kingdom. So it's not just enough to go, well, we have a guy who has the gift of generosity. Whew, now I don't have to have that one. Actually, he's given it so that I might be stretched in my gift of generosity. Oh, that one has the gift of prayer and faith. Thank goodness I don't have to exercise faith. No, their gift of faith is meant to embolden and bolster the faith of all involved. So the things that you think like the Lord has given you, that you go, I don't think that this does any good for anybody, is actually the very thing that everybody in this room needs from you. By the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that incredible? Which is, I think, why Paul goes, like, none of the parts should be despising one another because they're not a certain part. It'd be ridiculous for my nose to say, I don't really need ears anymore. Or my foot to say, oh, I got a foot, I don't really need a hand. Each part working together. And then the last misconception, and we'll be quick here. The last misconception is that association equals transformation. I'm going to play a quick game called I Don't Know, okay? This is going to be a really fun game. So you might ask the question, was Simon legitimately saved or not? I don't know. That was a fun game, wasn't it? It clears up a lot of mystery for your talk later. He had been with Philip. He had believed the word. He had been baptized. But then when the Holy Spirit is given through the laying on of hands, there appears to be a giant disconnect. And it is not real clear, but it would seem to be that when he says, in verse 17, he says, they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, please give this to me also. The inference of that would seem to be that he had not received the Holy Spirit at this point. Or he did not receive it in the way that he wanted to receive it. You could read that in either direction. He's not able to do the mighty things that Peter is doing through the Holy Spirit, and so he's asking him for that. Maybe he's like, can I get that upgrade of the Spirit in my life? But what is clear is in Peter's response to him, if Simon is legitimately responding to the gospel, he is in a very dangerous place. And if Simon has not legitimately responded to the gospel, he's in a very dangerous place. In either direction, Simon is not doing great. Don't do what Simon says, okay? Peter says to him, let your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You don't have part or lot in this matter. You have nothing to do with this. In other words, you're cut off from this. That's a really scary thing, isn't it? If Simon has done the things that he should have done, he believed in the gospel, he's followed in baptism, now he's continuing with Philip, and now he's told, you have no part of this because your heart isn't right. And why I say association doesn't equal transformation is that Simon is in the midst of other people who have believed and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. He's in the same place as everybody else that's being transformed. He's done the same things on, at least on face value, that all of those who are being transformed have done. And this may be the greatest misconception or the greatest danger for you and for me, is that we can put ourselves physically in all of the right places where Jesus is being preached, where a right response to him is being called for, where spiritual disciplines are practiced, where the kingdom of God is the focus of those people involved. You can be physically present in all of that and yet not be transformed by the gospel, not be transformed by the Holy Spirit, not be transformed through faith in Christ. That's hopefully an incredibly sobering thought for us. Peter says, I can see in you, right, the gall of bitterness. And there's one translation, the Lexham English translation, I really like this, says you're basically stuck with bitter envy. He's jealous of Peter. Right? Like the whole reason he wants to be part of the thing is so that he can be great in the thing. It's not so for Simon, it really doesn't appear that his association with Philip and with the church is really about making much of Jesus. It's more about making much of Simon. And Peter says, you got to deal with that because association isn't transformation. You're stuck in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you're still captive to sin. And I think this is highlighted. It's you could argue with me, and I may not disagree with you wholeheartedly. In verse 24, when Simon says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. When I read that, I don't hear that as sincere repentance from Simon, because Peter just said, repent and pray to the Lord. And Simon says, why don't you pray for me? Like, I don't want that bad stuff that you just said is coming to me, but I don't actually want to repent and do it myself. That's how I read it. I could be wrong. There's a great question mark that ends in this passage because we're never told again what happens to Simon. But maybe the greatest question mark, the greatest encouragement for us is that you and I ought to consistently approach the Lord in humility. In fact, the tail end of the passage that Justin opened us with in our call to worship this morning in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2, 12, after this incredible call to humility and exalting Jesus, Paul turns it and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Notice what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what he is not saying, he's not saying to sit there and anxiously wring your hands and go, I don't know that I have salvation. I don't know that I have salvation. But what he is saying is, in humility, you and I ought to continually come back in desperate dependence upon the Lord. If at any point you and I think that we have salvation figured out because of how awesome we are, we need to do exactly what Peter told Simon, repent of your wickedness and run back to the Lord. If at any point you and I think that we know all that we need to know about what it is to follow Jesus with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, we need to turn back, repent of our pride, and seek him in his faithfulness. Simon's response was unclear. So the question for you and I will be, how will we respond to God's word this morning and his work in our lives? Will we with pride shrug our shoulders and say, I'm doing just fine? Or will we with humility say, Lord, we are still in a place of desperate dependence upon the finished work of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit ongoing in our lives? Our Christian life is one where we continually bring ourselves to a place of submission to the Lord. Simon seemed to start really well. But if nothing changed on the back end of this exchange with Peter, I don't think any of us would go, I really would like my testimony to be Simon's testimony. I think all of us would long more so that we'd say, I responded to the Lord in a right way each and every time he interacted with me.